Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together once again to Acts chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9, we have been considering together what the Lord did in saving a man that is known as Saul of Tarsus, a man that history knows better by his Gentile name Paul, the man that became known as the Apostle Paul. And we saw how this man was a fierce persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus by his own power and by his sovereign grace, and how he began to be used by the Lord as his chosen vessel to proclaim his name to the children of Israel, and eventually it would go as well to the Gentiles and to the kings of the earth. And we noted in our last time together that he eventually went to Jerusalem, and while he was there in Jerusalem, that he sought to join the church of Jesus Christ. And we pick up the reading with what the Lord tells us there at verse 26. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And now the new material this morning. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word once again. Father, thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your blessing might attend it this morning. Thank you, Father, for time to sing our praises. Thank you, Father, for the word of God read and the reminder, Father, of your great power. Thank you, Father, for a time to lift our voices in petition. And now we thank you, Father, for that time when your word comes, and may it come to us truly in power. May it come to us in boldness, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray in his holy and matchless name. Amen. I believe that Reformed Christians have an interesting relationship with numbers and with church growth. When I speak of church growth, I'm talking about numerical growth. Now, how do we sometimes think of the blessing of God? Well, very often we will point to numbers. We read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted, and they were baptized, and they joined the church. We read later on how the number of the men grew to be about 5,000. We look back at church history, and we think of the tens of thousands that heard men like Whitfield, and then the thousands that came and sat under the ministry of Spurgeon. We hear about the great revivals in the U.S. and in England and in Scotland and in Wales. And how do we determine the blessing of God? Well, we talk about, well, hundreds of people came and packed this little chapel, and thousands came to hear this preacher, and hundreds or thousands were baptized. And we hear those numbers, and we are encouraged. We speak of what the Lord's doing in Zambia, and part of what we talk about is how thankful we are for the large numbers that are coming out to hear the Word of God. And you go to this place here, and hundreds of people gather to hear the Word, and in that place there are hundreds. And we think of the Lord, what He's doing in places like the Dominican Republic. And how do we speak of the blessing of God? Well, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds are coming to hear the Word there at our sister church in Santo Domingo. We sang a hymn last Lord's Day, in which we spoke of how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. And part of that hymn is a prayer, and part of that prayer is, Lord, that we long to see thy churches full. And so we're thankful for numbers. But as I said, we have this interesting relationship with numbers, because a lot of times we're suspicious of numbers. We hear about a large church, and we go, wow, Sure, they got a big church because I'm sure they're compromising the message. I got a surprise visit yesterday from my old college roommate who was in town briefly, and we began to talk about places where he's gone and where he's preached, and he mentioned one of our old classmates, and he's preaching at a church, and they've got three services on Sunday, and at one service they've got 700, and the next one they've got 800, and the next one they've got 1,200, and there's that little bit of me that's not thinking, well, bless the Lord. It's thinking, yeah, I wonder what they're doing to get people in. And certainly we hear about thousands going to a certain charismatic revival, and we hear that they've got prophets there and their tales of healing, and we scoff. We hear about big churches, and we think sometimes, well, it's not so much what they're saying, it's what they're not saying that makes so many people willing to come. Now, we live at a time when many people, and let's be honest, including ourselves, we want to see churches grow. I hope we do want to see our church grow. And what we mean, we want to see, if that means more people are getting converted, if that means more people are being fed, isn't that, we argue, a good thing? Don't we desire to see people come to a saving faith in Christ? Don't we long to see baptisms? Don't we want to see people growing in discipleship? Don't we want to see people being instructed in everything that Jesus commanded? But really, when we get into this matter of this tension that we feel about numbers, the real question is how? And perhaps even beyond that is the fundamental question of who. Who is really drawing them? What is drawing them? How are they being brought in? So that we're asking the question, what is the real source of the growth of a church? Now, we recognize that all of it is under the sovereign hand of God. But the question is, what is getting the attention? What is being pointed to? Or what means are being utilized? That's an interesting thing, that there are a lot of debates and a lot of questions going on right now among Reformed-minded folk about how to go about the business of reaching the lost, winning the lost. And all of us, everybody that I know, has a desire to see the lost saved. Everyone has a desire to see unconverted people that we can witness to and to see them sit under the ministry of the Word of God. I think all of us, in a sense, have a desire to see them find the church, be a welcoming place for them, but there are times when we are alarmed at the extent that people are going to and what they're willing to embrace in the name of church growth. Now, the book of Acts is concerned about numbers. Does that shock you? You worried about that? Well, it does tell us that, doesn't it? How many people were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? About 120. How do you know that? Because the Bible tells us. How many were converted on the day of Pentecost? Well, I've already told you. How many? About 3,000. Why do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. How many men were eventually there, part of the church? Well, we already said that. 5,000. I didn't make up that number. It's there in the Bible. How many people were coming out and hearing? Well, sometimes we don't know, but we are told of crowds and we are told of multitudes. That's not a matter of indifference biblically. It's not a matter of indifference historically. And we ought not to be totally indifferent to it now. But what we do want to see from the book of Acts is what means God utilized to bring these things about. Now, I mentioned in Acts 9 we are at one of the great pivotal sections in the book, and certainly one of the pivotal sections in the New Testament and arguably in all of church history, with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his joining the disciples. After he was converted, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that he spent 3 years in Arabia, and though we're not explicitly told, we do believe that that time was spent studying the scriptures from a Christocentric perspective, seeing Jesus in all of the Bible. And then he returns to Damascus, and being persecuted from that city, he goes to Jerusalem and he strives to join the church. And we saw that there was this initial suspicion, and the real question for them was whether or not he was a real disciple. And the idea behind that was, if we know he's really a Christian, then we will embrace him. And God used a Barnabas to encourage the brethren to receive Paul, or Saul, and he comes in and becomes part of the church. And there are two things that I want us to consider as we look at the latter part of this section of Acts 9, and that is a description of Saul's ministry, and then secondly, a description of the church's growth. And I do believe there is some overlap between the two. Consider, first of all, a description of Saul's ministry. And that's found for us in verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. There are three things about his preaching here that I want to bring out. And the first is the issue of boldness. We read that Saul preached boldly, or that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that word boldly, or boldness, speaks of the Spirit of God working in a preacher so that as you hear him, you would behold a freedom of utterance, a lack of fear, particularly of the fear of man, a lack of inhibition, that there is a clarity, a plainness of speech, a power, and a spirit-wrought earnestness on the part of the one speaking. That's what happens when you sit under the ministry of the Word of God and you get a sense that this man knows me. This man is getting into my heart. This man has the ability to articulate my thoughts. He knows my sin. He has the ability, as the Word of God is being brought, that your mind is instructed, lights are going on, there is that sense that this one is being upheld, this one is being used of God, and you have the sense that it's something more than natural gift. This isn't acting ability. It's not somebody that just has the gift of gab. There's something more that is going on. When somebody is preaching with boldness, there's not only a clarity and a sense of the truth, but there is also that reality that here is somebody far more afraid of offending God than of offending men. Here's somebody willing to tell people the truth about themselves and about their standing before God. Now, one thing I've mentioned several times in that description is that this is the work of the Spirit. That when you have biblical boldness in speaking, that the Spirit of God is at work. Listen, for instance, to what you find in Acts chapter 4 with the Apostle Peter, and this is following the section our brother Jonathan read. This is, arises from the healing, the persecution that arises after the healing of the lame man. We read at verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Now, all that we read now is part of Spirit-filled boldness. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There was a boldness that came upon him as he was filled with the Spirit of God, and it was a boldness that even unconverted people would recognize, and they realize that what they're saying and how they're saying it, it's not attributed to their education, it's not attributed to their natural gift, it's attributed to the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And then later on, when they're persecuted and they're commanded that they should no longer preach in the name of Jesus, they gather the disciples together and they have a prayer meeting and they ask the Lord to help them, that they would not be afraid of those that would tell them what to do. They ask the Lord to look down upon them and to look upon their threats. In verse 29, they say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your your word. And how does God answer that? Well, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So that's what we're getting at. Here's Saul's ministry. It is a ministry that is rooted in the filling of the Spirit. Remember what Ananias told Saul when he came and he prayed for him before he baptized? He said, "The Lord has sent me to open your eyes, baptize you, and to pray that you would be filled with the Spirit." And though he is a well-trained man, and though he is obviously a scripturally gifted man, the evidence of his ministry and the fruit of his ministry is not a result of that, but rather of the Spirit of God using him. Now, the apostle becomes very aware of his need for this. And listen to what he says in the book of Ephesians when he's exhorting believers to pray for his ministry. In Ephesians 6:19, he tells them to pray for me that utterance may be given to me and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And part of what he's recognizing here is that I don't just want to speak. I don't want to just get up and utter words. I don't even want to just articulate truth. I do want to desire that. I want to preach boldly. And that's the way, he says, that I ought to preach. That's the way that the mystery of the gospel ought to be presented. It ought to be presented not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. I want the Spirit of God to attend. I want the Spirit of God to come upon my weakness and to aid me in the proclamation of the truth. Now, second thing about his ministry is the source of his authority coupled with his subject matter. We read that he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, this phrase, "in the name of the Lord" or "in Jesus' name," deals with the issue of authority. So that when we pray in Jesus' name, what are we saying? Why do we pray that way? Well, because Jesus told us to do so. But what are we articulating when we say, "Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We pray these things in Jesus' name." We're saying that we are not coming and we are not standing upon in our own person or in our own authority. We use the language, I probably don't say this anymore, but in the old movies or the things, you'd have the policeman that would yell out at the crook, "Stop in the name of the law." And the idea was, it's not just I'm bigger than you, it's not just that I have a gun or that I have a billy club, I'm the representative of the law, and the law greater than you tells you to stop. So I come to you in the name of the law. We might say to somebody sometimes, if they're going to a new restaurant and we know the owner, and you say, "Well, you tell him Jim sent you, and hopefully I'll give you a good place," or something like that. Well, you don't come with it. "Well, you don't know me, but we both know this person." So he comes there in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the things that's very important with the apostle, and you see it in his ministry, is that he's not there on his own authority. He did not send himself, and he wasn't even sent by another man. I am an apostle called not of myself, called not of men, but of God. And you see that repeatedly in his letters. And part of the reason he's able to have boldness is not simply the reality, though this is a big part of it, that he's filled with the Spirit, but it's also because of the recognition that he is a chosen, set apart vessel. I do have authority. I do have something to say. I'm here because I have been chosen by the living God to present the Word of God. I've been reading Jeremiah this past week in my devotional time, and one of the themes in Jeremiah, particularly around Jeremiah chapter 23, is the issue of authority and sending. And as you read Jeremiah, you find Jeremiah says one thing, and then this false prophet comes along and says another. And the false prophet will say, "Well, the Lord said to me, this isn't going to happen." And Jeremiah said, "Well, the Lord told me this is going to happen." And so there is this battle level of authority, who is really sent. And God says to Jeremiah, there are those who say they have dreams, who say that they are sent, and they're not sent. They run, but I did not send them. And it becomes very important from the very opening verses of Jeremiah that the Lord has His hand upon him, that he is the Lord's vessel. But I also want to touch here upon his subject matter. When he's preaching to them, when he's speaking boldly in the authority of Jesus Christ, what is the topic of his Spirit-wrought preaching? What was he set apart by Jesus to proclaim? Well, we already know. And we're going to see in just a moment in a text from Acts chapter 22 that I'm going to get to and read in just a second what it was that he preached on, but it's not going to come as any surprise. What was he preaching about? He's preaching about Jesus. Right? That was the focus of his ministry, Christ and Him crucified. He says to the Corinthians, and this is true of all of his ministry in every church and in every place, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When he was in Damascus, he began to preach that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. He goes away to Arabia and he steeps his mind in the study of the Scriptures for 3 years. And what is he doing? Well, again, we're surmising, but I believe we have every reason to surmise, is that he's learning what Jesus had taught his disciples, and that is beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets and the writings, all of those things that concern him. His ministry is summarized in Colossians 1:27. Him we preach. That's what he's proclaiming. That's who he's talking about. And this is the source of his contention. And that's the third thing about his ministry, is that it brought about contention and eventually an attempt to kill him. We read that he disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews, and the form of the participle gives the idea that he wasn't getting very far with them, or they weren't getting very far with him. They kept trying to interrupt, and they don't have the ability to be able to answer the things that he is getting at. He begins to show them, to demonstrate from the Scriptures, to prove from their own Bible, that if you believe this book, do you believe God inspired this? Well, yeah, we believe. All right. Do you believe that God made promises to Abraham? Do you believe that? Do you believe? Well, okay. Do you believe God spoke through His servant David? Do you believe the Psalms are inspired? Do you believe Isaiah is inspired? Do you believe Micah is inspired? What does the Bible say about the Messiah? Where does the Bible say He's going to be born? What does the Bible say the Messiah is going to do? Well, let me tell you how Jesus Christ fulfilled those things, and they didn't want to hear it. And what do they try to do? Well, eventually they try to kill Him because they could not destroy the message. They could not answer Him. They couldn't shut Him up. And so they decide what they're going to do, because we can't destroy the message. We have to destroy the messenger. Now, once again, the response to this persecution is not to have Saul stand and fight it out or see what's going to happen or even give himself over to them to die, but rather to flee. And so we read the brethren bring him down to Caesarea and they send him on to Tarsus. And Jesus, of course, had told his disciples that if they're persecuted in one city, to flee to another. Now, here we're going to add something that I mentioned as Paul gives his own testimony later on in Acts 22. Listen to what he says, beginning at verse 17. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. That's one of the reasons I say that's how we know what he was preaching about. He was giving the testimony about Jesus, testifying about Jesus. And so the Lord says to him, and he goes and no doubt tells it to the church, this is what the Lord said to me. The Lord appeared to me again and told me that I need to leave. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now, in Acts 22, that's when a riot ensues, but that will be for another time. But what the Lord does, the Lord comes and appears to him and tells him, "Listen, my son, they're not going to receive what you're saying. You're preaching. You're preaching with the help of the Spirit. You're preaching boldly. You're preaching convincingly, but they're not going to hear. They're not going to receive. And what you need to do is you need to flee, that your ministry to the Gentiles might be able to go on." Now at this point, we're going to leave Saul. You know, we're not going to get back to him for several chapters. And what happens during this time is that a period of years is going to go by. At least 10 years is going to go by before he's summoned to go to Antioch with Barnabas. And then another few years, so it's 14 years. We read in Galatians 2:1 before he's back in Jerusalem. Now there's a whole lot, there's a whole sermon there in these missing years. And part of the missing, I'm going to get to this in just a moment, but part of the sermon that we could preach about the missing years is that God is in no hurry to make a man a minister. And that the church is going to get on. We might think to ourselves, "Boy, now Paul's here. Man, now that's really going to take off." And 15 years goes by before he's out and about doing those things that God had laid hold of him to do. Well, let's consider now the description of the church's growth. Verse 31 says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Consider first of all that the church had peace. Now, the Lord's able to grow the church, we saw, even in times of persecution. Remember that the church was scattered through the persecution, primarily through Saul, and the church was scattered, and the people went out, and as they went out preaching the Word of God, they preached evangelistically, and people were converted, and little flocks are opened up. But now the church, in these areas, it begins to grow, and it grows as a result of peace. Now, we prayed this morning for the persecuted church. Do you ever wonder sometimes, how do you best pray for them? Because we recognize, don't we, that persecution has a helpful effect on the church. It removes dross, and we see sometimes, and sometimes we're afraid of the church being at peace because we're afraid of what's going to happen when the church is at peace. But you know, the Bible does encourage us to pray for the church to be at peace. It does do that, right? Remember that? Isn't that one of the reasons why we're to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority? That's what we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. "To pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now all of that's connected. That's all connected. The evangelistic ministry of the church is connected to the peace and godly living of the church. Do you see that? He says we need to pray that we might live peaceable lives, not of excess and materialism, but godliness and reverence, that we might be able to establish ourselves and to establish our testimony, that we not have to constantly be on the run, that we have the ability to be salt and light, that we have the ability to shine in darkness and stop the decay of society as we're able to live peacefully and interact and labor and show our family lives in such a community. Why? Because we have a God who desires the salvation of men. So that there is a connection between our prayers for relief of persecution, the ability to have a sustained witness, and the evangelistic efforts of the church. You see that in the text. God has a desire the gospel will spread, and to that end we should pray for our nation, and we should pray for rulers, that we might be able to go about our business, that we might be able to have contact with others, to be open about our faith, and to live it out, to show our lives, shine our light, that others may see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven. Now, why was the church at peace? Do you know the big reason why? Because Saul got saved. The church is at peace, first of all, because of his conversion, and secondly, because he left. Isn't that an interesting thing? He's converted. He was the driving force. And when multitudes left the church, he was the one behind it. And when they went to other cities, he was the one who went to track them down. He was the fierce persecutor of the church. He's the one who stirred up this animosity. Well, he's not doing that anymore. But the other reason why, he says again, then they're at peace, is because his ministry was stirring up persecution in a whole new way. His preaching. It used to be his person that stirred up persecution. Now it's his preaching that was stirring it up. He was so bold, he was so effective, that when he left, when he stopped, and it's interesting to read one of the commentators talk about Saul accosting the Hellenist. Because apparently this wasn't going on in the synagogues. It's probably in the temple or outside the temple or maybe outside of the synagogues. And people go, hey, you want to talk about what you heard? What did you hear about today? Well, we heard Messiah is going to come. Wow, I got something. So he's having these, and it was causing a stir. And when he left, and when he was removed from the area, things settled down and there was more peace, so that the churches there could grow. Now, I want to bring out something about that. We might think to ourselves, and I touched on this a moment ago when I said that he's going to be off the scene for years. And do you know what his primary occupation is going to be? Making tents. It appears that's what he's going to do. I don't doubt he's going to do some teaching, preaching, if and when he can. But mostly, he's going to live in Tarsus, and he's going to make tents. He's going to study the Bible. He's going to pray. He's going to be prepared to do the work of the ministry. Now, recognizing all things being equal, I hope you understand what I'm saying about this. The Apostle Paul is, as weak as we saw that he was, as much as he gloried in his weakness, he is a big gun. Okay? He is one of the great minds in human history. He's a world-changing figure. Now, this man comes on the scene. Jesus appeared to him. The Spirit of God empowers him. He's this bold preacher. We might think that the only way the church is really going to grow is if that man sticks around. But it's when he leaves that we start reading that the church grew. Now, part of this, God is going to use him to grow churches. But God doesn't need him to grow churches. Do you understand the point of that? We are so quickly tempted to put our hope in men. Even good men, even Spirit-filled men, even chosen vessels. And to put our hope in them and say, well, Lord, if he leaves, what are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to grow the church. And I can do it without this man. He moves him far away. And though he will be a missionary, the timeline is again that there will be at least a decade where he's going to work on tents and pray and study until he is brought to Antioch and then eventually sent out by that church. God is not beholden to any man. The second thing to note about the church and its growth is that it took place in the midst of edification. We read the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They were edified. They were built up. That is, there was a ministry to the saints of God. Part of the debate that's raging at this hour is, what's the purpose of the gathered church? Aren't we to gather together to win the lost? Isn't that what all of our preaching should be about? Isn't that to be the aim of all of our sermons? Isn't that to be the aim of our worship? Aren't we to build the church around evangelism? Well, the church is to be built around primarily as it gathers together the glory of God and the edification of the saints. The work of a pastor, which means shepherd, is to feed sheep. Part of the reason the Lord gave pastors and shepherds, according to Ephesians 5, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and then that the saints, being equipped, might even minister, not just outside, but inside, one to another, so that the whole body might be edified, that it might be built up. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Let all things be done unto edification." It is, in a well-instructed, biblically informed, doctrine-loving, people-loving, interacting, encouraging fellowship of God's people that formed the basis of the growth that we're going to read about in just a moment. Again, it's interesting to note that very often churches who desire to grow and to reach others, which is a very good and a biblical goal, often neglect the matter of congregational edification. There are many saints, and true saints, in churches who are never taught even the basics of their faith. Again, as though that's unworthy of the church. So the church instructing its people and growing its people in truth and in the knowledge of the Scriptures is a wrong thing. Brethren, yes, we need to be reaching the lost, but we reach the lost as we are informed of the truth and as we love and as we build one another up. That's one of the great means that the Lord uses. In fact, this whole matter of edification deals, again, not only with the issue of pulpit instruction and pastoral instruction, but as I mentioned in Ephesians 4, it's the body ministering to one another in love, speaking the truth in love, being built up into all things, into Christ who is the head, being matured in regard to one another. And brethren, that is a crucial element if we're going to reach the lost. You know, one of the things that Jesus said is that men will know that you're my disciples as you love one another. And one of the things love does is that love does edify. And so that when we do love one another and when we're striving to edify one another, it's not only an end unto itself that the body might grow, which is one of the Lord's desires, but it is actually a means then by which we'll be equipped to reach out to others. But then notice well, having said that this was their condition, they were in peace and they were edified, we read now that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Now again, this is not necessarily the kind of thing that you would want to describe as a growing, dynamic, exciting church. What's the mark of that church? What's the mark of that church with all of those people? Well, you know what it is? It is that that's a people walking in the fear of the Lord. Now you want to advertise that? Why don't you come visit our church? We're a church walking in the fear of the Lord. I wrote a little blog a few weeks ago. I don't know when it'll be out on their little website there eventually. But it's called "Who's Afraid of the Big Bad Church?" And I start off by saying, I said, I want you to pray for our church. I want you to pray that people will be afraid of us. I want you to pray for us that people will be so afraid of us that nobody will dare join this church. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's a description of the church in Jerusalem. The people were afraid of them. They feared them. And they didn't dare join. But you know what? But the Lord added to them. Brother, here's a church. Here are a people walking in the fear of the Lord. Now again, largely that would be considered a negative thing. We don't want to show the fear of the Lord. What we need to show to everybody is only and exclusively the joy of the Lord as we define it. Which is happy clappy, big smiles, grins all the time, peppy music, peppy sermons, and that's how we show the joy of the Lord. Now, brethren, there are many ways to manifest the joy of the Lord. But one of the ways to manifest that God is with us and that we are with Him is when we walk in His fear. Are we to fear the Lord? Are we to worship in the fear of the Lord? Are we to preach in the fear of the Lord? do texts come to your mind in regard to all of those things? I trust they do. It's a climate that, though it is often trying to be avoided today, is something that we ought to embrace. I had a dream the other day, another one of my ecclesiastical, I don't know if this wasn't quite as much a nightmare, but I had to preach, and again, it's one of these things where for often I don't realize I'm supposed to preach. I have to get up and preach. But as I'm preaching, somebody is playing the piano, trying to stir up the emotions that I'm talking about. So it's kind of a movie soundtrack. I've actually been to churches where they do that. They got music playing in the background, and so the guy says, bleh, you know, whatever, and they almost like a, you know, drum beat, boom, boom, kind of a thing if he tells a joke, but it's not quite that bad. But somebody was playing and trying to get, and I had to tell them, please stop so that we can concentrate on the Word of God. Part of the climate of our worship and of our gathering and our prayers is the acknowledgement that we serve a mighty and an awesome God.
Amen.
Hebrews 12:28-29, now therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then note the connection between the fear of the Lord, edification, and corporate praise in a place like Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. A people walking in His fear, desiring to understand and do what God says because they love Him and fear Him and have been empowered by Him and are indwelt by Him, by a Spirit who is the Holy Spirit. That's a people whose praise of God endures forever. Remember the unbeliever who came to the church in Corinth and his sins were exposed, the secrets of his heart laid open, and he falls upon his face and he cries out, God is of a truth among you. The Lord Jesus gave many precious promises to His children. Unto the end, this man says, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Walking in the fear of God is living your life as though God is real, as though God actually exists, as though God is to be taken seriously. That's what it means to live in the fear of God. They obeyed God. They sought to walk in His ways. They had that sense that God had bought them at an awesome price, that they were no longer their own, but they belonged to another. And they lived their lives as we are to live our lives in His presence. He sees us. He knows us. He knows our innermost thoughts. And that leads, does it not, to a carefulness of life? My dad, when I first started cutting the grass years ago, used to follow me. We talked about irritation this morning. But I'd walk, and I'd be walking, and he'd be right behind me. Not just watching from the porch, he'd be right behind me. And I tell you that when he stopped doing that, I was not always as careful as I was when he was actually hovering over me. Our God does hover over us, not in an irritating way, but in a loving and gracious way. But He is over us. Isn't it sad sometimes that we think that in order to reach the lost, we need to dial down the light? We need to not be quite so salty, not be quite so different, not quite so... I actually want to give the people, anybody, the impression we fear God. We don't want to give the people the impression we try to live holy lives. I mean, for crying out loud, who's going to want to come to a church like that? Somehow living a less holy life, a less separate life, a less distinct life is going to allow us to be more effective. Well, again, it may get more people in, but is that of God or is that something else? Unless we think that a place marked by the fear of the Lord is going to be a gloomy place, it's not. He says, it was also marked by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't have both. Well, yeah, you can, actually. You can have a church that's at peace, where people are edified, where people live their lives in the fear of God, and where they also enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave the Spirit as a spirit of comfort. We read in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper or a comforter, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you." What a comforting thing. Jesus said to His followers, "Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. When two or three of you gather together in My name, there I am." And how does He do that? How does He manifest Himself to His church? Well, through His Word and by His Spirit. Sense of the presence of Jesus Christ, as we read in the book of Revelation, walking among His churches. Well, what set these people are? How did multitudes, how were they multiplied? Well, they didn't just have kids. They were multiplied by sinners being drawn in. This is a wonderful thing. Sense of the presence of the Lord. A part of what drew them in. That this place is different. This place is different. It's different than the theater. It's different than the sports arena. It's different than any other place in the world. This place is the household of God. This place, the church, not just talking about our church, but churches where the Spirit of God is, they're dwelt by the Spirit, so that we are comforted, we're aided, we're helped along because the Lord is there, His Word is there, His Gospel is there, His will is made known, so that when we come to the house of God and those realities are present, our soul is comforted, like Asaph in Psalm 73, he's all discombobulated until he comes to the house of the Lord. And then he begins to know the truth about himself and about the world and about the wicked. A place where God's praises are sung, where God's people are there for me and they minister to me and I minister to them and I comfort them and they comfort me. Spirit taking the Word and taking fellowship and worship and applying those things to my heart. So what kind of church grew? What was the church where the disciples were multiplied? It was a place where there was genuine, Spirit-wrought, supernatural work being done as the church met together. Now they were multiplied. So who did it? Who did it? Who's able to make a church like that grow? Now, honestly, this church may sound very appealing to us, but who markets a church this way? I think every once in a while about taking out one of these ads on, you know, one of the radio stations. What would I say? You know, because I hear these ads about, you know, come here, the dynamic ministry. And I'm not going to get on and play a clip of me, maybe we can put James or Pastor John or somebody like that. But, you know, what are you going to say? What am I going to say? Hey, come to a place where we have real serious religion and real serious instruction and serious worship. You know, look. People aren't going to want, but is the Lord able to make a church like that grow? Yeah, He is, actually. We read in Acts 2, verse 46 and following, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Where the Lord brings peace and answer to prayer, where His people are built up in their most holy faith, where they are living conspicuously open, holy lives, and when the Spirit of God is at work comforting His saints, brethren, I say, there you have a place where the Lord is at work. And where the Lord is at work, we can trust the Lord will do His work in His way. Now, am I saying that's all we have to do? That's not what I'm saying. Am I saying, well, is there any place for witnessing, any place for being enterprising and doing other things that we might feel called to do or led to do, compelled to do? I'm not saying that. I'm talking about our corporate gathering. That when we strive to conform it to what God says to conform it to, no matter what even some well-intentioned brethren say and are preaching and teaching and leading in our day, we yet believe the Spirit of God can use it and build His church and save sinners. But what's it call us to? Well, it calls us to do two things. Brethren, primarily to pray. It's the work of God. And isn't that what you want to get all the glory to? Because even we're trusting in men that we trust, like the church in Jerusalem could have trusted in Saul of Tarsus, God may take them out of the way. I'll take him out. I'm sure I can build my church for years without him. Well, Lord, surely, well, what if the church gets whittled down? I can still build the church. Well, don't you need this? No. These are the things I'm going to use. And so we pray. Let's pray for peace. Let's pray the Lord will edify and build up and train and instruct us that we might be equipped to do the work of ministry. Let's pray that we, that I, that you, that we, our families, might live conspicuously holy lives in the fear of God. Let's pray that our worship and our instruction and our fellowship would be marked by the comforting work of the Spirit of God, working the gospel of Jesus into our lives. Sure, brethren, there's work to do. The gospel needs to be preached. Commitments to one another need to be made. But brethren, ultimately, we want to be able to look back and somebody says, what do you attribute to what the Lord has done? How's it? Well, that's it. The Lord has done it. This is the Lord's doing, and it is pleasant in our sight. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you powerfully and evidently worked in Saul and in his ministry, and the gospel was preached and taught, and Father, even where it was resisted and where persecution came, yet you were still able to do your work of bringing all those that you'd given to the Son to yourself. Thank you for that hope. And Father, we pray that as we strive by the Spirit to have our own church life like this early church life, that you might do your work of bringing sinners out of the world and seeing them savingly joined to Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.